Well, let's take up our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and read a portion of the Olivet Discourse, or Jesus' prophecy touching the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Now, we are currently doing a series, a mini-series within a mini-series, about the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars from heaven falling to the earth. And we're taking our time because of the much misunderstanding and the much misinterpretation that we hear today, either on the internet, on the radio, or on the television, and by very prominent conservative evangelical mega pastors who normally will spend their summer rehashing their jet tour of the book of the Revelation to captivate their summer audience so that they would not lose their audience nor the inflow of money that is needful for them to stay on the air. And we're asking the question in the overall series, did the apostles in their lifetime, before they expired, in their lifetime, did they reach the known inhabited world of the Roman Empire before they died and left the scene? That's the question. But in order to answer that, I have chosen to bring numerous points and issues to the table, stacking up, if you will, an argument to not only answer the question, but also to address certain prophetical issues that are hot button topics even at this point. What all of the coronavirus hype, all of the protesting, all of the Black Lives Matter, all of the burnings, all of the looting, all of the vandalism, all of the lawlessness that we see, there are many in the professing church who are raising once again the alarm bells that the rapture is near, get your seat belts put on, and expect to be simply snatched out of all of this chaos, and then let the world go into 7 years of great tribulation, and let all hell break loose before some earthly, millennial, Jewish, geopolitical kingdom is eventually established on the earth. Well, when the Bible does mention about the sun, moon, and the stars, are we to take that literal, in a real, strict, wooden, literal understanding? Or maybe there is an alternative, which I've been spending some time meticulously and laborious on the subject. Is there, when are we talking about lights out when it comes to the sun? Are we talking about the moon turning to blood and stars like our own sun is a star? Is our sun going to draw so close to the earth that despite it being a big hot ball of gas, it's going to fall to the earth and yet life will still go on? We're also bringing forth to the table that when you come to the Bible, there are different types of genre in respects to literature. You have historical narrative, like the book of Genesis. You have wisdom poetry, like the Song of Solomon. You have poetry itself, wisdom poetry, in another venue called the Book of Proverbs. And then you have the Psalms. Then you also have prophecy. But even under the main category of prophetic literature, there are different styles of prophetic literature, one of which is apocalyptic prophetic genre literature, which was extremely popular 2 centuries before Christ, and at least another century after his departure to the Father. It is highly dramatic, a lot of intense action, a lot of passion, the forces of good and evil, light and dark, clashing in the heavens, and that warfare in the heavens is then translated to commotions and upheavals on earth. The complete overthrow of everything that is orderly, thrown into chaos. That's apocalyptic prophetic genre literature. And Revelation is a prime example of that style of literature. and therefore it cannot be handled nor interpreted as you would the book of Genesis, for instance, which is historical narrative. You cannot approach the first book of your Bible and the last book of the Bible with the same hermeneutical approach. You have to be mindful of what you're reading, the style of literature. And that actually is the meaning of when I say I take the Bible literally. Yes, I do, based on the genre of literature that I'm reading. What type of literature am I reading? Historical narrative, prophecy, poetic, wisdom literature? What am I reading? Didactic, something that's being taught? Paul's epistles, for instance, where you have doctrine followed with application? Okay, when you come to the book of Revelation, for instance, or even here in our own Matthew 24 reading, which I will get to, you have to consider its local context. You got to consider what comes before and after what you're reading. You just can't take the Olivet Discourse, for instance, Matthew 24 and 25, and pop it out of the book of Matthew and let it stand all by itself. Matter of fact, to understand the Olivet Discourse, you have to go back, actually, way back to Matthew 21, 22, 23, before you hit 24, to get the context behind the Olivet Discourse. Here's another thing, Old Testament usage. When it comes, for instance, in our present mini-series, within a mini-series, when it comes to sun, moon, and stars, we got to go back to the Old Testament, because there you're going to find help and keys to understand how the Old Testament prophets use the same verbiage of the sun darkening. There's Old Testament passages where it talks about the constellations simply lights out, stars falling to heaven, thick clouds, lightning, thunder, the heavens being shaken, and the ground and the mountains rumbling and being taken out of place. Are we to take that literally? Is there no other alternative in approaching such passages? Are we just simply a slave to our wooden literalism, whereby we take the scriptures and we torture them to death with some wild and woolly conclusions? For instance, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. John 6. Well, we know that Jesus is not a loaf of bread. Jesus said of himself, I am the door. Well, it would be kind of ludicrous to picture Jesus as a door with two hinges and a doorknob and then a keyhole. What about the Lord's Supper? I find it amazing that those who are strict wooden literalists when it comes to Revelation automatically go into a spiritual understanding of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said of the bread, this is my body and this is my blood. Beloved, the word is quite emphatic. There's no room for wiggle. Now, the Roman Catholics insist that at the consecration of the host and the cup, what was once literal bread becomes the actual body, soul, blood, and divinity of Christ. And that's what you're partaking when you receive the host. And if you do receive the cup, you are drinking the literal blood that flowed in the veins of Jesus. And yet the same people that want you and I to take the book of Revelation in a strict wooden literalism insist that you can't apply no literalism when it comes to the bread and the cup. Find that amazing how they can flip-flop when it's to their advantage and for their convenience. What about Revelation chapter 1 when John turns to see the one who's speaking to him? Is Jesus Christ on a throne, literally, with a sword dangling out of his mouth? Does Jesus have flame-throwing eyes? Does he actually have feet made of solid bronze or brass? Does Jesus have a white afro, the way he's described, according to John? Well, if you take Revelation chapter 1, John's description of the risen Christ, and you apply a strict wooden literalism, Jesus becomes a monster sitting on that throne. And then the classic one is found in John chapter 2, John writing years after the fact, when Jesus was asked by his adversaries to give them a sign. What did he tell them? No sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But he said of himself, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up the third day. The Jews automatically interpreted him so literal, so woodenly, that they struck out with the bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth inning. He was referring to his physical body. They automatically pointed to a marble white building. When Jesus told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he was referring to their doctrinal teaching. The apostles themselves, who were saved men except for Judas, automatically drew the conclusion, we forgot to bring bread. So there's another example that the way the Jews would make their interpretation fell upon great misunderstanding. When Jesus asked a woman at the well that he had water that he wanted to offer to her, whereby she would never come to that well ever again because she would be eternally satisfied because of him, her response was, you don't have a dipper to dip. She was automatically thinking and interpreted Jesus with the water of another source, but liquid water. Jesus was speaking of himself. John chapter 6. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And the Jews automatically charged Jesus with the hideous sin of being a cannibal, a barbaric practice of eating human flesh and drinking human blood, which was totally forbidden under the law of Moses, but yet that's how they interpreted him. And yet we have good men telling us we are to understand the words of Jesus and the words of the New Testament epistles. We have to understand it the way a Jew in the first century would understand it. Well, here are some classic examples that if we followed the hermeneutics of the first century Jews, we would be also striking out with the bases loaded as well. That's my point here this morning. So when the Bible talks about the sun and the moon and the stars doing whatever in the skies, are we to take that literal? Or is there another alternative of understanding? Matthew 24, look at verses 29. Now this morning I'm going to be reading a lot of quotes. So just bear with me. And you need to be a sharp, concentrating listener. That's imperative. If not, it's going to go right over your head and you're going to waste your time here this morning, whether you're listening physically or whether you're going to hear it later on the church website. It's imperative that you sharpen your ears. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 29 is a classic example of apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic prophetic genre. We have this calamity being described. And there is an element in the Christian church that insists that this is to be taken literal, that the actual sun out there in space is going to go lights out. And because that goes out, the moon is not going to be able to reflect the sunlight. And then thirdly, and this is kind of something that goes against physics, the stars will fall from heaven and fall to the earth. They insist that's going to actually happen. I'm insisting here this morning, and we shall see, hopefully if time permits, we're going to bring the first example here this morning from the Old Testament, how the same language was used to describe certain things, and yet nothing happened to the literal sun, nothing happened to the literal moon, and nothing happened to the stars or the constellations out there in space. Why? They're still there today. The sun's still shining, the moon's still reflecting, and the stars are still twinkling. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Notice, not him, but the sign. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, or another rendering could be land, check out the Greek, shall mourn. And beloved, only one nation was known by the term tribes. We got 12 tribes. 12 tribes of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. This nomenclature of the tribes was never applied to the Egyptians, never applied to the Philistines, never applied to the Ammonites and the Ebonites and the Moabites, was never a designation to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, to the Greeks, or to the Romans. When you read the New Testament, the Old Testament, and you come across the word tribes, I would say 9.9 out of 10, you're talking about the nation of Israel. So we're talking about something that's going to be occurring in the land of Israel, and not something that is worldwide and global in its scope. Shall mourn. Check out Revelation 1:7 on that idea of mourning. See exactly who's going to be mourning, and who's going to be crying, and who's going to be wailing based on Revelation 1:7. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see the last half of verses 30? Cross-reference that with the last two verses of Matthew chapter 16. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is mistakenly referred to as the rapture. And if it is the rapture, then you got a rapture smack dab in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, versus being a pre-trib. Here you find something more in tune to a mid-trib rapture. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branches is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Beloved, the fig tree here has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, and many leading premillennial dispensationalists have now finally conceded that the fig tree of verses 32 has nothing to do with the nation of Israel budding in 1948. Jesus here is bringing an illustration. So likewise, ye, notice the ye, he's speaking to the 12. He's not speaking to a future generation of Jews, either alive today or yet to be born. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So verses 33, if properly understood in its context, Jesus is telling the audience of his day, those atop the Mount of Olives, who were hearing this prophecy delineated by Christ to them, it was given to them for their generation and not for some generation living today, nor any other generation that may follow me here this morning, thousands of years yet to be. We're talking about a contemporary generation of Jesus' day would witness all of these things. And Jesus says, when you see all of these things transpiring, you know that the final death blow to Israel, the temple, and the holy city is at the doors, right around the corner, at arm's length. One has written the following based on Matthew 24:29. Let's look at verse 29. I'm going to read this again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Listen careful to this quote. Quote, but of course, not all see it this way. This way referring to, are we to take it literal? Or is there a spiritual understanding to verse 29? Are we to apply a strict wooden literalism to verse 29? Or is Jesus using a apocalyptic style of language very familiar to his audience, because it's found in the Old Testament quite often? And they understood what Jesus was meaning, but they understood it not the way Darby Schofield, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Charles Larkin, Left Behind series, and even when Hollywood tries to give us their interpretation of the Book of Revelation by movie. But of course, not all see it this way. John Walvoord, a major teacher of dispensationalism and president of Valis Theological Seminary for many years, agrees with another man called E.W. Bullinger. Bullinger said the following, listen, it's impossible for us to make this as symbolic. Bullinger, well known years ago, premillennial, dispensationalist, insisting on a strict wooden literalism or a strict literal hermeneutics to understand the Olivet Discourse, is saying emphatically, it's impossible. It's out of the question. It's inconceivable to even consider sun, moon, and stars being used symbolically to represent something else. It has to be taken in a strict wooden fashion. Or as others, that what is literally says. The difficulties of this symbolic interpretation are insuperable, while no difficulties whatever attend the literal interpretation. This is Bullinger, The Apocalypse, 1902, quoted by Walvoord in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, dated 1966. So when it comes to the premillennial dispensational camp, they insist verse 29 must be understood in a strict wooden literalism. And if anyone like me in this series remotely attempts to bring forth another approach, a symbolic approach, it's out of the question. So, a symbolic interpretation presents difficulties. Why a literal does not? This is someone else now quoting. On the contrary, a literal approach has major difficulties. Stars tend to be much larger than the Earth, and a single star colliding with the Earth would obliterate it, so the thought of any more than one is inconceivable. Look at verse 29. And the stars, plural, shall fall from heaven. Another gospel says that when they fall to the earth. Now again, if we're stuck with a literalism, picture in your mind our own sun, which is quite small in comparison to the other big boys that are out there. If our own sun was to fall to the earth, beloved, there would be nothing left to this earth for any 7-year tribulation, and let alone a 1,000-year reign of a geopolitical Jewish kingdom, with the Gentiles being butlers and maids for their Jewish friends. It's impossible. Well, how do we get around this? Walvoord to the rescue. John Walvoord and others get around this problem, or try to, by saying that these stars are actually more like meteorites. No joke. But that does not solve the issue. If evolution proponents claim that a single meteor hit the Earth and destroyed all life on Earth during the dinosaur age, some 65 million years ago, then to consider a third of the meteorites hitting Earth again is inconceivable. Now notice how our premillennial dispensational brethren go to great lengths to tap a good jig or tap a good dance to get around their literalism when they're not even willing to even consider that there might be a symbolic Old Testament usage of this way back in the book of Genesis to Malachi that Jesus was actually borrowing and using. And I also insist that his audience who heard him in Matthew 24 was quite aware. Listen to this. The problem with all of this is that they fail to understand how the Bible uses terms like these over and over again. And so they assign them literal modern definitions that are biblically inaccurate. I'll read that again. and hopefully you're listening. They assign them, sun, moon, and stars, a literal modern definition. Not a biblical, but a modern definition that in the end is totally biblically inaccurate. We cover it from this pulpit frequently. This is a preacher who takes the same position that I'm advocating here. That Hebrew symbolisms and idioms are often ignored or unknown to many today. And I would have to agree. Many people who read the book of Revelation might dabble a little bit with the book of Daniel, and maybe a few hit and misses in the book of Zechariah, and probably a few hit and misses with the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, and that's it. And they feel as though that now they are prophetic experts. And they fail to realize, as this writer here, as I'm sharing his words, I think he could say it just as better than me, if not better. Hebrew symbolisms and the idioms that are found in the Hebrew language are totally ignored or unknown by the average man and woman in the pew today. And unfortunately, those behind the pulpit whom people gravitate as if they are infallible spokesmen for God. Most readers take a surface level, literal English view of the scriptures using their 21st century definitions and interpretive techniques to come to their own conclusions. And that's what you have here. You don't have a real, honest search of the scriptures. There's really not a genuine Berean attitude in the average churchgoer today. They listen to somebody on the internet, and they run with the ball, never examining, never critiquing it, never checking out anything, just because Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such says it, and it has to be true. And even as I speak, I don't expect you to believe one word I'm saying until you go out there and examine it and shoot it down, if you have the ability to do so. Consider further the following quotes dealing with apocalyptic language denoting the other collapse of systems, peoples, and institutions. Listen to this. Let us look at some quotes. This comes from Gary DeMar in his book, The Last Days Madness, the fourth edition, page 144. Before the advent of speculative exegesis, most Bible commentators who studied the whole Bible understood the relationship of collapsing universe language with the destruction of the religion and the civil state of the Jewish nation. I'll say that again. What most Christians are totally ignorant of is that the system that they hold so dear to is the new boy on the block. John Darby and Scofield came around in the middle in the middle of the 1800s, my dear friends. And this system that you hold on to is a Johnny come lately. For some 18 centuries, this approach to the scriptures was totally unknown. Yes, some of the early church fathers may have been premillennial, but they were not dispensational. Dispensationalism, with the seven dispensations, does not come on the scene and does not get systematized until Darby and Scofield, John Wolvert, Dallas Theological Seminary, Tim LaHaye, and Hal Lindsey come on the scene, and they basically repackage it and systematized it and made it extremely popular by the Scofield reference notes, which contains nothing but barrels upon barrels of heresy. Further, Gary writes to further. Gary DeMar's book actually deals quite well on this topic, and the rest of these quotes are actually ones that he quoted following what he just said in his book, based on his commentary of the New Testament from the Talmud and the Hebraic Matthew, in his book on 1 Corinthians, pages 319 to 310, okay, we hear the following. That is, the Jewish heaven shall perish, and the sun and the moon of the glory and the happiness shall be shaken. He's quoting from a Jewish source going all the way back to 1859 amongst the Jews themselves and their Talmudic own interpretations of their own scriptures. The Jewish heaven shall perish, the sun and the moon and the glory and the happiness shall be darkened, brought to nothing. The sun is the religion of the Jewish church, the moon is the government of the Jewish state, and the stars are the judges and the doctors of both. So according to the Jews, from their own writings, they understood sun, moon, and stars to represent the Jewish nation as a whole, the Jewish state as a whole, and the stars representing their leaders who will come crashing. The darkening of the sun and moon, the falling of the stars, and the shaking of the powers of heaven denote the utter extinction of the light of prosperity and privilege to the Jewish nation. The unhinging of authority of their princes and priests. The abject miseries to which the people in general, especially their chief persons, would be reduced, and the moral and religious darkness to which they would be consigned. That is Thomas Scott, Holy Bible, Explanatory Notes, Volume 3, page 110, year 1832. So the position that I'm giving to you predates the premillennial dispensational position, my friends, and goes further back in time. W. Dalton, an explanatory and practical commentary on the New Testament, volume 1, page 118, year 1842, writes the following. Our Savior goes on to set forth the calamities that should befall the Jewish nation immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. So entire was the subversion of the ecclesiastical and civil state that it may be metaphorically represented by sun, moon, and stars losing their light and all the heavenly bodies being dissolved. So, beloved, here it is, the year 2020, and I'm reading to you, my dear friends, the exposition of other individuals that predate the systematizing of the premillennial dispensational position. Now, that doesn't make it right, but it shows you that the position that I'm bringing to you is not novel. The only new boy on the block is Darbyism, Scopefieldism, and Christian Zionism. That's the new boy on the block. Well, with the time remaining, let's bring consideration number one to the table. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're now going to begin a journey, sun, moon, and stars, to see how this language is laced in the Old Testament, and that when Jesus borrowed such language, he was not bringing something new, novel, nor innovative. That he was bringing something that his first century Jewish audience, even those amongst the Sanhedrin, would have readily known and readily understood. And what did I read just a few moments ago? What is wrong with the premillennial dispensational hermeneutics? They try to take the Bible and understand it in a 21st century modern English scientific fashion versus going back to the Old Testament to find similar verbiage, similar usage, similar signs and metaphors that tend, I believe, to cast light. Deuteronomy 4:19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Beloved, ancient pagan idolatry and the warning that God gives here in verses 19 to his ancient covenant people was not to worship sun, moon, and stars. Now get this. And attribute to them personality or personhood. Taking the literal sun, the literal moon, and the literal stars that are out there shining and reflecting and twinkling. Ancient paganism and ancient idolatry and a sin that Israel so quickly fell into was to eventually assign personhood and personality and status and some sense of deity and the control over one's life. They attached that to sun, moon, and stars, literal objects in the sky. But now, with a darkened mind and a fallen nature, what did they do with sun, moon, and stars? They translated them into gods with personality, with character, with human traits. And they began to bow down and worship them. So we're going to start very small at the lowest level with my considerations here. I'm just showing you that God said you're not supposed to worship sun, moon, and stars. Now God wasn't just simply saying that you can't look up and admire the beauty and the grandeur and the awe. He's warning his people, don't assign to them, get this, who I am. I control your lives. I'm the sovereign one. I am the provider. I am the sustainer. I am the governor of my cosmos. But when men turn their backs on God, they form a vacuum. And something got to fill the vacuum. And what filled that vacuum in the course of time when the peoples scattered from the Tower of Babel and eventually overspread the earth in time? And here we are today. Beloved, there are people who don't get out of bed unless they read the horoscope and to check out what the stars are saying for that particular day when they were born, true or false. I got to go read my horoscope, whether it's Cancer, whether it's Libra, whether it's Sagittarius, whether it's Aquarius, whether it's Leo or the Ram or Gemini or Scorpio. I got to read my horoscope to see whether or not it's safe to get out of bed, as if the stars themselves are able to have an influence over our lives. So since man has lowered himself to such a level, and when God wants to describe the total collapse of things on earth that seem to be impregnable, unmovable, and indestructible, God uses the metaphor of sun, moon, and stars going out and crashing and falling as a picture of what? The very things that man holds on to as his saviors, and simply as a picture of God just sweeping it away in a cataclysmic, apocalyptic upheaval. Same book, turn to chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm giving you my first consideration. We're starting at the very lowest level and we're going to work up in the weeks ahead. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verses 2 to 3. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord God, the Lord thy God, and transgressing his covenant, and had gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either sun, moon, or any other of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it be told thee, thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which had committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even the man or the woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Now look at that verse 3. Beloved, eventually the sun, even Egypt, they worshiped Amun-Ra, the sun disk, the giver of all life. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. the main divinity of that city through archaeological digging was the moon goddess. The moon was a female divinity. And all that I'm showing you here from the scriptures is the fact that sun, moon, and stars, when used in scripture, is used metaphorically of peoples, entities, institutions. And when God decides to bring all that crashing to the ground, he represents that in the backdrop of apocalyptic genre of all the host of heaven collapsing, the heavens being shaken. Listen to the words exposing the inconsistency of those who always argue for a literal interpretation. Listen to this quote. So, it becomes clearly obvious that the usage of language that includes terminology like sun, moon, and stars is not always to be considered literal and must be judged based on the literary type they appear within. And that's the rub. That's the fallacy. That's the main fault of our premillennial dispensational brethren. They fail to take into consideration the style of genre in which such apocalyptic language is found. They insist on a wooden, literal interpretation, my dear friends, that throws the baby in the water out the window. And what is truly odd is the inconsistencies and contrary views that some commentators come to on this subject. There are many that scream about taking things literally, yet even they do not do so in their own theological systems. Even when they do interpret the language symbolically in places, they do not always stay consistent and turn right around and interpret the same language usage differently in other places for no textual reason. For example, the literalist Alan Ross has mentioned it at least twice, with one of the books being edited by John Walvoord himself, quote, "In ancient cultures, these astronomical symbols represent rulers." Alan Ross, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament Edition, John Walvoord and Roy Zook, page 87. Get that. He's a literalist. He's a premillennial dispensationalist who insists on the literal approach to Scripture, and yet in this book, he says, in ancient cultures, these astronomical symbols, sun, moon, and stars, represent rulers. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. That's an example of how they flip-flop all over the radar screen. They insist on literalism, and then as you read deeper into some of their material, which most people do not venture to take the time to read further, or maybe read the entire book, then you begin to find their inconsistencies. Now, they accuse you and I of being inconsistent, and yet they're unwilling to look into their own mirror and see their own consistencies when they flip-flop over their own hermeneutical approach. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made of Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. Now, beloved, what's the host of heaven? Sun, moon, and stars. What's being hauled out of the temple? Images of sun, moon, and stars. Probably sun, moon, and stars represented by a deity, a little G-O-D. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the field of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he pulled down the idolatrous priests whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah and in the plains round about Jerusalem, them that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. How much more do I need to bring to the table? Beloved, perverted devotion, perverted worship, and perverted service were deflected away from the true and living God and was now reflected to the heavenly objects, which took on the personalities and the attributes once reserved for the true and holy God. Deified humanity, hanging as it were from the sky above, looking down on puny man and governing the affairs of man. I close with one more quote by Alan Ross. Now, what did he say a few moments ago? In ancient cultures, these astronomical symbols represent rulers. Well, what does Mr. Ross say? In A Guide to the Study and the Exposition of the Book of Genesis, page 600. Sun, moon, and stars being easily recognized for their significance for rulership. His words, not mine. And yet, this same man would insist that when it comes to Matthew 24, we are to insist on a literal application of the sun literally going lights out, the moon no longer reflecting the light of the sun, and even our own sun falling to the earth. And yet the book of Revelation chapters 4 to 19 will continue to go full throttle even though our sun has come crashing to the planet. I find that amazing. But I gave you their quotes that even in their writings I have to acknowledge that in ancient times and by ancient usage, like the Old Testament time and even in the days of Jesus, sun, moon, and stars represented the state of Israel, the people, its institution of the temple, and its entire sacrificial system, and the very people themselves. And so I bring forth this ancient Eastern mindset, which is totally kicked out of the window when people go willy-nilly with the book of the Revelation. Well, I hope and pray that this has done either one or two things: solidifies what you know to be the truth, or gets you so angry at me that you would do your own search and your own journey and be convinced by the stacking of the evidence by your studies. May God's word be praised.